Today's scripture reading will be Ephesians 4, 25 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Well, good morning. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Thanksgiving's over. And Christmas, it's over too. And so now all we have left is New Year's. That's not fun, is it? New Year's? So what do we think of when we think of New Year's? Resolutions, right? It's the only thing. I mean, what else is there, right? So we have New Year's resolutions, and everyone has them. Very, very popular to have New Year's resolutions, and I'm sure all of you already have yours written down. So we're going to try something different and fun. You know the popular resolutions, the most popular ones, of course, weight loss, right? Very popular. Finance, so I'm going to save more money this year. I mean, there's a lot out there, right? And, well, I don't think any of them work, but we're going to do something different today. We're going to have a little fun this morning. So what we're going to do is everyone have a piece of paper and a pencil? All right, so instead of writing resolutions for ourselves, we're going to write them for our spouse. So go ahead and write those down and just pass them along. Yeah, don't do that. That's really bad advice. Okay, don't do that. So I want to suggest to you that probably works about the same as regular New Year's resolutions that we make for ourselves, simply because we write these resolutions or determine that we're going to have these New Year's resolutions, and we're basically writing a check to our former self, and then after our future self, rather, and then after the New Year comes, like, we are that future self, and we realize we don't want to do it any more then than we did when we made the resolution before the year, right? So that's the reality. We don't do it because, really, if you were really passionate about it and you really thought that it was going to make a change in your life and you thought it was great and you were sold on the idea, you probably would not wait to begin whatever it is. So if you're waiting for something, believe me when I tell you, 99.9% chance it ain't going to work. Because if you really believed it, you'd start right now. So, to that end, before we move into Colossians, I want to encourage you to consider that if we find something in Colossians this morning that is worthy of implementation, that we commit now, that we're willing to make the change immediately and not wait to the new year. Because if we believe it, maybe we shouldn't wait. So as we begin this morning, I want to encourage you. We're going to take a moment just to pray, and I'm going to pause before I pray and just give you a moment with the Lord and ask that the Lord would speak to you this morning and that he would give you the courage to hear what he would have to say to you, and that his word would be our teacher, and that you would be willing to change if need be. Will you take a moment and bow your head with me as we prepare to go before the Lord and look at his word this morning? Heavenly Father, in the quietness of this moment, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and work in our minds. Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher this morning. Your word would speak to us. The truth of your word would speak to us, and that we would be willing to change in light of what you have to teach us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to look this morning. I encourage you to turn to Colossians. We, of course, can't go through. We have a lot to cover in a little bit of time. So we aren't able to cover everything that is Colossians, but I would be remiss not to bring us up to speed within the book of Colossians to start just in chapter 3 without understanding the context. So Colossians, of course, was written to a group of believers. So a couple of things you need to know. One, they're written to believers. Second, it was written for the purpose of bringing them into maturity. And it was written to point to the supremacy of Christ in the life of the believer. So those are the three things you need to understand as we come to the book of Colossians. And I just want to do a very quick survey through Colossians chapters 1 and 2 so that we understand what's happening. So very briefly, first five verses of Colossians chapter 1 basically says, Paul says, I'm glad that you're saved. I praise God that you became a believer in Jesus Christ. Verses 6 through 11 says, I desire, I pray that God will continue to work in you and that you will live differently, you will continue to grow in Christ. Verses 12 through 24 kind of foreshadows the purpose of the book of Colossians and what he's going to talk about, because he starts to talk about who Christ is. Who Christ is. So who is he? He's your benefactor. He's your redeemer. He's your salvation. He's eternal. He is, in fact, deity. He is the fullness. God, it pleased God that in him all fullness should dwell. So why is that so important? Why does he open this? Because the entire book is focused on understanding who you are in Christ. Understanding the supremacy of Christ, understanding the work of Christ in the life of the believer. So that's verses 12 to 24, foreshadows beginning to talk about the person of Christ, who he is in his person. Then 25 to 29, I'm going to read that with you because this is him telling you why he wrote the book of Colossians. So verses 25 to 29, he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. So what's he talking about? Who is he talking about? He's talking about the person of Christ. What was a mystery? What was told about in the Old Testament? No one knew the details of what was going to be. It is now made manifest for you because you've seen it in the person of Jesus Christ. The mystery that is fulfilled now made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, the glory of the person of Christ among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Wherefore I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So let me sum that up for you, what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ, is Christ in you as a believer, the hope of glory. What he's telling you is, he said, listen, if you want to be a mature believer in Christ, you have to understand maturity in Christ comes through an understanding of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. Do you understand that? That if you are going to be a mature believer in Christ, it comes through an understanding of who you are because of Christ and his work in your life. So, he goes on to say, if I desire, what my desire is that you would understand, because everyone looked to Paul and saw Paul as this great believer. And no one could attain to what Paul had become or who he was because he was an apostle. But what he's telling them in here, I want you to understand that what I have, you have. I don't have anything special that you don't have because you have Christ in you. You have the power of God in you. And that's significant. You have to understand that as we approach Colossians. Then chapter 2 goes on to say what Christ and describe what Christ has done for you. And this is very, very powerful stuff. So I'm just going to sum it up with three verses, verses 13 through 15, and I'll read them with you. I don't ever file my PowerPoint, so which is why I typically don't use them. All right, so chapters 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is what Christ has done for you. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which were contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So let's sum that up. I'm sorry for reading the King James. Everything else today is going to be on PowerPoint and ESV, so I'm sorry for those of you that aren't King James fans. But anyway, listen to what he's telling you here. He's saying, you want to talk about what Christ has done for you, because you've got to get this before you go into chapter 3, right? What has Christ done for you? He took that which you could not do for yourself. What was that? He says, the handwriting of ordinances. What was that? What was that? The law. That was, and it says, and I love, that's why I love King James, the way it says, which was contrary to you. What does that mean? It was complete opposite of you. You could never do it. Nothing you could have done, right? And he said, and what did he do with it? He said he took those ordinances and he tossed them out of the way, nailing them to the cross, conquering it forever for you. That's what Jesus Christ has done for you. Conquering it and made a public display of it. He did it in grandiose fashion. Why? For you, to redeem you to himself. That's powerful. You have to understand that that's the context that we're walking into in chapter 3. Understanding the work of Christ on the cross, that it's not just about what he's done in the past. Because we get, I mean, that's exciting, don't get me wrong. God redeeming us and making us right before God so that we have eternal security, hallelujah. That's great. But here's the reality, is that Christ's work wasn't done when you became saved. Christ saved us. He is actively saving us, and he will one day save us. The gospel is not just in past tense saving you and making you right with God. It did that. It already did that. But again, the gospel, the good news, is that Christ is in you, and that is perpetually working within you to give you power over sin and death, taking and conquering sin so that you can have power over it. That's Christ in you. So, moving into chapter 3, I'm going to try to read that from the back wall. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning, and so I want to read the whole thing so you have the whole thing in context, and then we'll step back and work our way through it. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are here on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of those things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put all of these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of Jesus Christ. That's your creator. He already talked to us about that in chapters 1 and chapters 2. He's talking about the person of Christ. So that you're renewed in knowledge in the image of Jesus Christ. Here there is not Jew or Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, you who are holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if any one of you has a complaint against each other, forgive them, just as the Lord forgave you, and also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So there's a lot there. The first 7 verses that we're going to look at outline for us how are the problems that we can arise as we attempt to attain to spiritual maturity. Because what are we talking? What's the goal? So let's talk about a worthy resolution. To attain to spiritual maturity. To become spiritually mature in Christ. Would you believe that that's a worthy resolution? So what are some things that will prevent us from achieving that goal of becoming spiritually mature. And so we're going to look at that in the first seven verses. Two potential problems that we see in the first four verses. One is having no goal. Second is having a wrong goal. So what do I mean by that? Obviously, if you don't have, if you aim for nothing, you're certain to hit it, right? If you aim for nothing, you're certain to hit it. Well, it may sound very simplistic, but I'd suggest to you that if you don't begin by establishing the fact that you desire to be spiritually mature, you're not going to achieve it. You have to start by establishing the fact that you have a desire to be spiritually mature. So the second that we're going to see in this first four verses is potentially having the wrong goal. Having, and you may have, because you have in your mind not set that as a goal, guess what? You have a goal. You have a goal. You're actively pursuing it, unknowingly. So whatever that is, if it's not on the right thing, if it's not to be spiritually mature, it's the wrong goal. So let's look at the passage. If then you have been raised with Christ, which is a rhetorical question, right? Because he's writing to believers. He's already told you in the first two chapters, talked about who Christ was, what he's done for you, conquering sin and death and giving you power, Christ in you, right? So you have been raised with Christ. So if that's the case, seek the things that are above. Seek them where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died. Why should this be your goal? Why should you set your mind on things above? Because listen, you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ. Where's your investment? Your investment is in glory. It says, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So let me ask you this question as we begin this morning. What is your goal? Have you resolved in your mind that you desire to be spiritually mature? It's not, understand this, it's not an option given to us by God. We've been commanded to be spiritually mature. Because if you've been raised with Christ, believer in Christ, you've been raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above. And this is how you answer the question, because you may not know what your goal is right now. Let me ask you a question. What occupies your mind? What occupies your mind? When you're at home at night, when you have nothing else to think about, when you're laying in bed, what is it that occupies your mind? So there are common things that occupy our minds, and typically these things revolve around our New Year's resolutions, right? So, man, I really should start losing weight. Or I need to save more money. I'm broke, right? What you focus on, this is just the principle of life in any goal. That which you focus on, it expands. It becomes bigger. So if your desire is financial stability, and you focus on that, based on what you say, but based on your actions, what you focus on will become expand. So I'm going to give you an example. I have a cousin who's since passed. It's a second cousin. She since passed away. Her name was Kathy Jo. Very sweet. She was mentally handicapped, and she was about the same age as my mother. And she was funny. She had a nickname for everybody. It's kind of funny. My mom's was Blueberry Buckle, right? That's what she always called my mom. They were very close because they were similar in age and they spent a lot of time together. Mine was Diaper Baby. That's not something I should have told you probably. But nevertheless, it changed over the years. But for years, she just used to razz me because she used to change my diaper when I was a kid. And so I was always Diaper Baby. Anyway, she was a very sweet woman. But anyway, her dad, determined as mine, was never a rich man, didn't earn a lot, very modest income, lived in the tiny, tiny, tiny house. He was not a godly man, wasn't a godly man. But from the time his child, she was his only child. He determined from a very young age that he was going to provide for his daughter after he was gone. He says it was his driving force. It was the focus of his life. He didn't buy fancy things. He squirreled away, and again, he wasn't making a ton of money. But by the time he passed away, he had saved over $1 million. He didn't spend it. Didn't do him any good. He did it because he felt he had an obligation to take care of his daughter after he had passed away. But here's the reality. I mean, it's a noble goal, but he focused on that. He saw things in light of that. He lived his life. He went to work every day. He made decisions on what to do with his finance, and he saw through the lens of his goal and his purpose in life. Now, it's a principle. Everyone's life's different, but I'm telling you that it's a principle, and for him, that was his driving focus. I can tell you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have to ask you, where are your investments? What are you focused on? What have you set your mind on? And what occupies your mind will tell you what you're seeking. What are you seeking? The three principles I want to pull from here. One, you have a goal. Identify it and make sure that your first primary focus is becoming spiritually mature in Christ. We're commanded to do it here in this passage. So establish that. Second, understand that what you focus on expands. It grows. And the third principle is that you begin to interpret life circumstances based on that. Everything that you see comes through the filter of your primary focus and whatever that is. So you begin to see and think about it. And so let me give you an example. So if your first primary focus is to increase your money, increase your financial wealth for whatever purpose your motivation is, every time someone comes looking for like a ministry donation or something, what are you going to look at them as? Financial investment. It's money. Money leave your pocket. Why? Because whatever I give him is not going into my bank account. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's your primary focus, and so that's what you see when you see someone coming asking for money. When you see someone that's poor, what do you see them as? Most likely, if your primary focus is financial, you see them as a financial liability. If that's your primary focus, that's what you see when you see them. What if your focus was on spiritual things? When you saw a poor man, what would you see? You'd see someone that needed Christ. You'd see someone that needed the work of God in their life. You would see them through spiritual eyes. So whatever you set your mind on, you begin to interpret life through that priority. So that's why he begins by telling you, you will fail if you do not begin this by setting your mind on that priority, which is above. Heavenly spiritual priorities. First of all, you have to make sure you have a goal. Second, you have to make sure it's the right goal. Next, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read it up here because it's in ESV. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming, and in these things you too once walked. So what are you talking about when I say low goal? So as believers in Christ, as people that have been saved for some time, most of us, this is not, categorically speaking, most of you probably don't struggle with sexual immorality on a consistent basis. Most of you aren't going out robbing banks. Most of you probably haven't murdered anyone in the recent past. I mean, the altar is open if you need to confess. But nevertheless, these are what we see as big sins, right? This is the big ones. And so when I say low goal, there's more than one way to attain success in life. One is to work really hard and achieve a lot. The other is to what? Lower the standard, right? So my definition, I have set my goal of spiritual maturity, and I no longer am out sleeping around, and I'm no longer drinking and bar hopping, so I have attained to spiritual maturity. But a lot of times in our Christian walk, we do this. We find ourselves satisfied with whatever success we've perceived to have attained in our lives, and so we've relaxed. We sit back and we say, I'm good. I don't do any of that stuff anymore. And kind of when you're reading through this passage, you kind of sit back and relax, like, whew. Oh, I've set my mind on things above. I don't smoke anymore. I don't drink anymore. I don't sleep around. I mean, I'm doing pretty good. So you can fail in attaining to spiritual maturity because you've lowered the standards for yourself to not committing heinous sins. So another possible stumbling block, verse 7, in which you also walked the same time when you lived in. So what's he really saying here? He's saying, don't forget as you're talking about these heinous sins, you used to do them. What do we do here? What are we so, others' goals? So you look and we compare ourselves to others, don't we? I do. It's a natural tendency. I have, funny story, Christmas, my wife bought two bones for my dogs. I have two dogs. And, well, one and a half, really. So Lucy's a boxer. She's a big dog. And then I got Amiga. She's a pug. And my wife bought them both a bone for Christmas. I'm not sure why. I don't get it. I mean, I don't know if they know it's Christmas. I don't think they do. But anyway, she buys them a Christmas gift. She doesn't want them to feel left out. So she starts by giving Lucy, our big dog, a big bone. And she gives the dog the bone, and Lucy's, I mean, she's euphoric. Doesn't know what to do with herself. You know, so excited. Then she comes out with a little bone. Same exact bone. Same exact one. Just like a quarter of the size, because Amiga's small. So then she gives that bone to Amiga. What does Lucy do? Completely ignores her bone. Will not touch it. Won't come in within a million feet of it. Not, doesn't want anything to do with it. Completely ignored it. What does she do? Stomps on Amiga's face and takes her bone. Right? So it's funny, we laugh at it, and I got, you know, I'm giving Lucy a hard time. It's so funny because we do these similar things, don't we? It doesn't have anything to do with what we have. We don't even look at it. We look at other people. This works on multiple levels. It also works, it's so easy to, because there's always someone worse than we are. Isn't that right? Whenever I preach, it's so common, so frequent that someone comes up to me afterwards and tells me who needed to hear the message. That's what we do. They say, oh, I wish my husband was here. He needed to hear that. But we all do it. We always think in context of somebody else. But Paul never talks in that context. He's never talking. It's all me. It's not about your spiritual maturity and where are you on your walk. So I look at someone that's struggling, and they're struggling with smoking. Well, I don't have to struggle with that, so whew, I'm just glad I don't have to deal with it like he does. At least I'm better off than he is. It has nothing. Stop looking at other people. If you desire to be spiritually mature, this will be a roadblock for you that you will not be able to get over if you can stop looking at other people, comparing yourself to them, and look at what God has to say to you. It's not about anybody else. It's about me. And it's something we have to reflect on a continual basis, because it's not something we fix one time. We have to continually remind ourselves it's not about anybody else. It's about me. What is God teaching here that I need to change? So, four things that'll prevent you from achieving spiritual maturity. One is failing to set it in the first place. Setting that as your main priority. Second is focusing on the wrong things, having the wrong goal, not in what you say, but by your actions and your deeds, by not striving or going for the goal of spiritual maturity. Setting the standard too low for yourself, or looking at it through the lens of somebody else. These are things that will distract you. So what is the goal? So in order to determine that, what do we define as spiritual maturity? I'm so glad you asked. Verse 8. But now. I love how he enters into this. So we've talked about those awful sins that you feel like you've achieved and that you point to others and look and say, at least I'm better than them. But now let's get to the nitty-gritty. If you desire to be spiritually mature, not only do you have to put to death, squash out those sins that can potentially creep back in your life. Isn't it? It's interesting how he says that. Put to death those things. Don't let them sit there and fester. Squash them out enthusiastically, right? Sexual morality and those things. He says, but now you've got to do all this too. That's what he's saying here. But you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and now have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So not only are you supposed to put off all those things, but let's talk about the fine-tuning. So let's talk about it. These items that we're getting ready to discuss, anger, wrath, malice, they still sound kind of bad. But here's what we don't see at the surface. These are really hard to diagnose from the outside. Like if you see someone, most of the previous ones, when you talk about, you know, sexual immorality and things like that, they have more significant consequences often, right? They're more visible sins, people see them. Well, the struggle with the ones that we're getting ready to describe, they're within the life of a believer, they can continue and you can come in and put a church face on here and disguise these really easily. That's why this is so difficult and why this, I got to tell you, as we talk about these next ones, it's going to be uncomfortable. Honestly, it's a little uncomfortable. Why? Because I can tell you that these things are present in my life. These things, they hit home if we look at them correctly. If we desire to be spiritually mature, we cannot hold on to these ones that we're going to discuss and think they're any less significant than the ones a few verses ago. So anger. So as you look at anger, you say, first impression, first instinctive reaction, I'm not an angry guy. I mean, I'm not an angry guy. I mean, that guy's angry, right? That's what we think of when we think of an angry guy. But that's not what he's, I struggle with anger. Can I tell you? I struggle with anger. Where? It's not in boisterous outrages like this, being angry with, it's within your spirit. When you get interrupted at work and you're annoyed, right? That anger that builds up inside you. It's when you're watching the news. Uh-oh. You watch the news? Have you ever become angry? Now, we defend it a lot of times. We mask it because we say, well, we're protecting God's holiness, you know, and that's what makes us so angry. But step back and ask yourself objectively, really, what is it that's making you angry? The fact they're taking your rights away? The fact that they don't agree with you on your ideals and they want to tax us more or whatever the case may be? That anger that wells up inside you, brother and sister, can I tell you, it's not godly. It's not godly. And God says, it's not okay. You need to put it all away. Anger. Wrath, what's wrath? So anger is that inward feeling. Wrath, so you say, well, I'm not wrath. We have this picture of like vengeance, God exacting vengeance, and you know, physical display of force and wrath. Well, this is simply, because typically people don't see manifestations of this in public settings or in group settings. People that see this are probably people in the house, those that are closest to us. When we lash out instinctively, they see the worst side of us sometimes. But that reaction, that it comes from a deeper place, that just when something happens, I'll give you an example for me. When salsa fell out of the fridge not too long ago. This may sound, it sounds awful. It's kind of embarrassing. I don't know. When I preach, I confess to things. But I can tell you, there's a problem. It comes from a bad place. When salsa, which I have a rule that if it doesn't have a lid, it doesn't go in the fridge, right? Makes sense to me, right? For obvious reasons. But when it comes falling out of the fridge, because I go in to get something else and it doesn't have a lid on it, it goes everywhere, it comes out. I didn't hit anyone. That's okay. Everyone's okay. But I'm telling you, that still, it welled up inside me. That's wrath. When I lash out, and it's not okay. Malice. So malice is very hard to diagnose because we do a lot of great things with malice. Do you want to track with me? So what is malice? Malice, evil intentions. Like when you think of malice, actually you think of like Pinky in the Brain. You think of this evil guy sitting behind. You know, that's kind of what we think of when you think of malice, at least I do. But what is malice? It's your intentions. People can do great things with bad intentions. And you can't see it. It's hard to diagnose. The only person that can diagnose it is who? You. Because you know why you're doing it. You know what's motivating you. Are you coming from a place that's right before God? And doing why you do. Doing what you do. Slander. This one hits home. So what is slander? It's not about talking about other people when they're not there. I talk about people when they're not there. Let's be honest. We talk about people when they're not present. The question is what is your motivation? What is the purpose of talking about them? Are you seeking to build them up? Is your purpose to encourage and build them up even when they're not there? Or is it possibly to impugn their character? Or to make them look a little bit worse than you? Do we ever do that? Only you know that. Obscene talk. So, I don't know how many of you struggle with this, but a lot of times this happens when you get together with old buddies, talk about the good old days, and all of a sudden people begin talking about things that they don't normally talk about with other people, or talking about things that are less than honorable. So as you look through these things, I don't believe that there's too many of us that would say that they don't. And not that you don't have victory over them, but that you don't struggle with some of these. They're things that work in the heart. And for instance, slander. Our perception is just that it's tearing down somebody else. But the reality, as we understand it, is it's eroding your intimacy with God. That's what it's doing. You can't be in a close walk with God while you're participating, while you're angry, while you're demonstrating wrath, while you're slandering, tearing people down. It erodes at the foundation of who you are spiritually and your intimacy with God. And we can't be okay with that if we desire spiritual maturity. So the first goal is to put off ungodly or sinful attitudes. We just described some of them. Second goal is to put on godly attitudes. We've talked about this in previous times together, and we understand that you can't just put something off. It doesn't work that way. Human behavior doesn't function that way. That's why three different times in Romans, Ephesians, Daniel read it for you this morning. Ephesians, Romans, Colossians, put off, put on. Put off, you can't just stop doing something, right? That's why people that stop smoking get fat, right? They stop smoking because they start eating more, right? Without subconsciously, they don't even realize they do it, don't purpose to do it. It's just they replace the behavior. And we're the same way. We replace behavior. You're not going to just stop being angry. It doesn't work that way. You have to replace it with godly attitudes. So, first of all, before we talk about this, verses 10 and 11, read them with me. Verses 10, actually, I'm going to read them up here in ESV. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew. There's no circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ in all is all and in all. What do we take away from this passage? This hits pretty hard when I put it in the context I'm getting ready to. So we look at this and we're like, oh, I'm Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. Here's what he's telling you. You have no excuse. There is no excuse that you have. This was in their context, in their time, this communicated to them. Why? Because everybody had a reason why that person couldn't do it or why I couldn't do it. There's an excuse. Listen, I get it. I'm not supposed to be angry. But, I mean, what can I say? I talk with my hands. I'm Italian. I can be angry, right? That's a little bit more relative. So, okay, so it's not, that wasn't an excuse, John. It has nothing to do with your nationality. It's not genetic. Nature versus nurture, right? What's greater? I was born this way. I can't help it, right? And we tell ourselves that, don't we? We're captains of excuses. I mean, human beings, we are great excuse makers. But this is the context of what he's saying. He says, listen to me when I tell you. Hear me. Everything I've told you about what Christ has done for you and who you are in Christ, hear me when I tell you. That's the end of it. It says, right? But Christ is all and in all. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have no excuse to hold on to any of these attitudes. There is zero excuses. Forget about it. Why? Because you got the same thing Paul has. You've got the power of God in your life. So you don't have any excuse. What are some of our more common excuses? I don't hear too many people legitimately blame their nationality, but I've heard people say things like, you know what? I'm too old. I'm set in my ways. I'm too old. I'm set in my ways. Everyone heard that excuse before? Possibly. Ever think to make it? I'm telling you, I'm a really young guy and I've made it, right? This is the way I don't know. What can I do about it? There's no excuse. No excuse. We're called to chase, to set our mind on things above, to seek that which is above, and to forget any excuse and pursue it because you've got the power of God in your life. So forego any excuses that you may think you have to not chase after spiritual maturity, to chase after it passionately. Paul says, you can do it. We have no excuses. So what are we to put on? Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So what does he say? Who's he? He actually, so this kind of runs together. But if you look at what he's saying, he says, so put these things on, God's chosen people, you who are holy. Positionally, you may not be acting holy, but you have positionally been what? Set apart. You are holy. You may not act it, but you are holy. That is your position before God because of the work of the cross. So he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, you that are holy and who are loved. That's the context. He's saying, listen, this is what God's done for you. He saved you. He set you apart. He loves you. And in light of that, put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If you have a complaint against them, Forgive them as the Lord forgave you. So put on compassion and mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, according to James. What does this look like? We're called to be compassionate. This is the lens that I'm talking about through which you see people and you see the world. Do you have a heart of compassion for people? I got to be honest with you. I have a tendency to be judgmental. I'll just be honest. I mean, some of you probably know it. That's a natural tendency of mine, to be judgmental. But I can tell you, that's not a godly attitude. It's not. I've got to reject it. When I see someone that's struggling or in hurt, my first instinct should not be to question why they're struggling or hurting. That shouldn't be my natural instinct. My natural instinct should be one of compassion that looks at them through the eyes of Christ and sees a person that's needy spiritually and needs the work of God in their life. That's how we're called to view people. Kindness. Truth and love may not be divorced. I love truth. When it's in my favor. Truth is great. And a lot of times we justify ungodly presentation of truth with the fact that it's truth. Anyone ever experienced that? I had a run-in with this not too long ago where I was actually defending something. And I said, listen, man, you guys speaking truth. I mean, it's true. What he's saying is true. Well, guess what? As believers, if we had desired to attain spiritual maturity, how we present that truth is just as important as the truth itself. Why? Because here we're very clearly called to have godly attitudes, and we are to be kind. That's an instruction here, very clear. How you present it is just as important as the truth that you present. We are to be kind. Humility. So our standard for humility is established clearly for us in the previous book in Philippians, right? Our standard for humility is the act of Christ, right? He says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. What is our standard? What's our understanding of humility? It's to have one, a heart that's bent and has a natural disposition to service. So let me ask you this question. Why do you come to church? Why do I come to church? If we are spiritually mature, we come to church to worship and to serve. That's why we're called, that's why we come to church. It's not about what I get from church. It's not about me. It's not about my preferences. It's not about what I want. It's about service to others. It's outward focus. It's looking at you and humbling myself before you, which leads into the next point of meekness, because meekness is really an outward working of inward humility. If we're humble, it's not okay just to be humble from the inside. It needs to come through in our behavior. And being meek, it doesn't mean being weak. Meekness is not weakness. But it is having a heart that says, apart from biblical principles, I have to humble myself before my brothers and sisters in Christ and submit myself to them and their preferences over my own. And people, and the needs of people, not just the church, but others. I am called to be humble and submit my preferences to that of others. If I desire spiritual maturity, if I desire it, that's required of me. Patience and long-suffering. I'm going to admit to you very clearly, I am not a patient person. I am not. Anyone that knows me, I am not a patient person. This has nothing to do with traffic, okay? So this is not an instruction on my attitude in traffic. I just want to make sure everyone understands that. This has nothing to do with that. You being excited about getting something done and pushing hard to attain a goal or achieve some sort of significant achievement in life, you don't have to be patient in your pursuit of things, okay? That's not what this is talking about. You shouldn't be patient with your pursuit of spiritual maturity. Can I tell you? You shouldn't be patient in that. What's patience talking about here, the word? The better word is long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Suffering long. And what's it in the context of? Other people. Because we become so easily frustrated, don't we? This is all right here. I become easily frustrated with people when you have to explain the same thing over and over again. How do you continue to do the same thing? Didn't you see what happened last time you did it? What's wrong with you? That's our natural disposition, not one of someone that's spiritually mature. Why? Because we recognize, listen, just as frustrated as I get with other people, guess what I also know? There are people that are frustrated with me. They feel the same way about me. I frustrate other people. The point is that we love them, and which is in the concept, as we move forward, I've run out of time. Forgiveness, love, all this, we don't have time to talk about it as much, but all of them are covered in, that's what he describes, love. So in other words, when I say love, I'm talking about all of this. We think of love in different contexts, but he says very clearly, all of this under the context of love. When I tell you to love people, these are the attributes that you describe or that you portray when you love someone. Gentleness, humility, meekness, kindness, forgiving. There are attitudes of a spiritually mature person. Okay, great. So all that was basically to make us feel inadequate, if I'm being honest. Anyone here meet the criteria for spiritually mature based on the context that we just talked about? At least I don't. Right? You can't, if you try to deal with these things in your life and you said, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to be blah, 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 and constantly, well, I have to forgive, all these things that I have to do and I have to achieve to, or attain to, right? You're like swatting at flies, constant things happening in your life. Well, here's the beauty of this is Paul goes in to tell you how you can achieve. He says, this is how you're going to do it. So, and most of you are probably thinking, man, I hope his suggestion for a resolution is not to do all that, right? So here's my resolution, be better. Well, that doesn't work, does it? So what do? Attack the source. Attack the source, verses 15 and 17. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Listen here closely. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Christ. Right in the middle, we get to the heart of it. Everything else points to it. How are you going to do this? You are going to achieve this through allowing the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. What does that look like? How can the word of God dwell in us? How can the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Can I tell you the only way that can happen is if you're constantly reading it? I don't have any other solution for you. The only way for it to change and have an effectual work in your life is for you to be constantly, constantly in it. So, how much time do you spend in the word of God? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Does it dwell in you richly? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Can I tell you, if you try to chase spiritual maturity and try to chase changing all these actions and activities in your life, you're going to be frustrated. It doesn't work. I remember, and I shared this with our small group a couple weeks ago, but I remember a time in my life when I was struggling, and I came to a crossroads in my life where I was determining the life that I was going to lead. And there were things that I did not want to give up. Attitudes, behaviors, things I didn't want to give up, and I wasn't going to go after spiritual maturity. I had all but determined I couldn't do it because I wasn't willing to give things up. And I was sitting having devotions nominally, because really I was just entertaining the thoughts in my head and my unwillingness to relent on things that were controlling in my life. And I told myself in that moment, I said, you know what? I'm not going to give up any of this stuff right now, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to start reading. Because you don't have to be spiritually mature to start reading. You don't have to conquer everything or beat everything to start reading God's word. You don't have to do that. You can just start reading. Where do you go? Where do you start? I asked myself the same question in that moment. I'll never forget it. I'm telling you, it was a life-changing event in my life, sitting on a 6 o'clock in the morning. And I just started reading. Don't worry about where you start reading. Don't get into some scientific approach or worry about where you're going to start reading. Open it up, start reading. And I can tell you for 4 months, for that initial 4 months, I committed to it for that 4 months. And in those 4 months, anytime I literally carried the Bible around with me everywhere I went. I was in an environment where that was okay, I could do that. And anytime I had downtime, it's what I did. You know how you have those the things that you do when you don't, some people it's Facebook, right? Some people it's their phone, their email, if you're at work, their email, that's what you do. When you have a down moment, that's what you do. And you have that that default setting. When I have downtime, I watch football. When I have downtime, I watch sitcoms. When I have downtime, I do social media. Whatever that is, replace that with reading. Allow it to be your default setting. I can tell you, at the end of those 4 months, it had radically changed my life. I had experienced the ideas that are this concept of spiritual. I experienced it in that short period of time. I didn't attain to perfection, of course. You all know me, right? You know better than that. I'm telling you, I thought different. I began to see different. And I recognized times in my life when I haven't acted or moved forward in spiritual maturity. It's when I stopped doing that. So here's my encouragement to you. If you want, and that's what he goes on to talk about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom comes from God. It comes from the scriptures. Singing hymns and spiritual songs. Why does he tell you to sing? Why? Why does he do it? Now, these are different things, songs, hymns, spiritual songs. John can teach you about that later. I don't know the technical differences. But the point is why are we told to do that? Because it has a way of affecting us. When we sing, about the truths of God's word. It resides and it becomes what you think about. You live, breathe, sleep, think through scripture. If we want to be spiritually mature, you're not going to do it by changing your everyday behavior. You're going to be allowed the word of Christ to dwell in you richly and it to affect your behavior. So as we move into the new year, I have a challenge for you. My suggestion for a resolution is not to be all the things that I told you to be. Not I told you to do anything, the word God told you to be. Not to put off anything or put on anything. You need to have a SMART goal, right? You guys know what SMART goals are. It needs to be specific, needs to be measurable, needs to be actionable, needs to be reasonable, and needs to be time specific. That's just a practical application of setting a goal that works. So if you're going to do that, I'm just going to put a suggestion for you. I'm personally committed to do it, and I'm going to read through the scripture this coming year. That's my commitment. Now, the danger of doing something like this is it looks like legalism, right? It looks that way. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater just because some people allow it to be that way. It's like saying guns kill people, right? Same concept. Like, don't put off spiritually wise behavior because it looks like legalism. I'm committed to reading through the Word of God this year. Because I have a deep-seated desire to become spiritually mature. Do you? That's a question that only you can answer before God. But I encourage you, read through the scripture this coming year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you give us very clear instructions on how we're to act, behave, and who we are to be in light of what you've done for us. And it seems like an overwhelming task, Lord, but you've given us the power to do it through the work of your Son on the cross. We have the power of God living within us. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't shuck our responsibilities to live godly because of any excuse. But Lord, we would chase after you. Lord, that we would allow the Word of God to dwell in our hearts richly. And we would live different, and we would see other people differently in light of who we understand you to be as we get to know you better in reading your word. Thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that we'll live differently because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.